Please join in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, I pray now that your word will come to us in power and force and get our attention, that we might know how great you are in our midst. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Over the years and at various times, many of you have invited your friends and other members of the community to come to see, to visit, and check out our Presbyterian Church. What we're actually doing whenever we do this is we are asking people to come and visit our church so we might be allowed to show them around and give them the grand tour of the place. In such instances, we are enabling visitors to come and to see for themselves and to experience all of the distinct features of our church. More than anything else, when we invite people to visit our church, when we invite them into our midst, we are asking people to do what Psalm 66 tells people to do. We are inviting people to come and to see what great things God has done in the midst of his people. Verse 3 commands us to say to God, how awesome are his deeds. And verse 5 welcomes people to come to see that God is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. Our Presbyterian heritage has many distinct features that enable our congregation to distinguish itself from other church groups in our geographical area. And these features are those that allow us to call ourselves Presbyterians. Therefore, whenever we invite people to visit our church, we are welcoming them to experience our Presbyterian faith in all its fullness. Indeed, there's an unsurpassed richness that is unique among Presbyterians, so that whenever we invite visitors to come and to see who we are actually inviting them to see Roslyn Presbyterian Church with all its superb features. We are showing people our church with all its bells and whistles. The title of today's sermon is What Our Church is Made Of. And there are several unique features that belong to our church that we will be focusing our attention upon this morning. The first distinct feature of our church is its signature denomination. Whenever we invite people to visit our church, we are really applying the fifth verse of Psalm 66 to our unique situation by asking people to come visit in order to get us, in order to get to know us better and to see the great things that God has done for our particular congregation. We're using verse 5 as our starting point in inviting other people to come join us. The words found in the first part of verse 5 say, come and see what God has done. These words could easily be paraphrased into come and see what God has done for us. Likewise, we can take the last part of verse 5, the words that are found there, which say, he is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. We can paraphrase the last part of verse 5 with the words, God is awesome in his deeds towards the members of Roslyn Presbyterian Church. It's quite easy to distinguish distinguish our particular congregation from all the other Protestant congregations in the community? Because of our denominational name, it is included both in the name of our local church and is also engraved on our sign outside. The word Presbyterian, which is included in our name and is written on our sign, is one of the ways that our congregation is absolutely transparent about what we believe and about who we are. We continue to believe all the things that Bible-believing Presbyterian churches have always believed. And we function the way that Presbyterian churches have always functioned. Many churches in our community are not as forthright or as upfront about identifying who they are. Although we have marked ourselves off denominationally as Presbyterians, many congregations, both in our community and other communities, do not advertise any denominational affiliation at all. Some of these groups merely call themselves the community church. It makes you wonder why some churches are not as upfront about the denominations to which they belong as we are. Why they treat their particular denominations with less honor and respect than Presbyterians do theirs. It's easy for Presbyterians to be upfront about their denomination because they have such a rich heritage, and because their denomination takes the Bible and its truth so seriously. Now, things will become really confusing if the false cult groups ever remove their denominational names from their signs. Imagine if the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons stopped calling themselves by name. Imagine if these heretical cult groups started calling themselves the community church. I don't know about you, but I'd like to first read the label and to know what the ingredients are inside of something before I consume it. And this is one of the great advantages that churches marked or branded Presbyterian have over unmarked churches. The denominational name Presbyterian tells us something about the food that will be served to the people who attend the church services that are held here. However, it is impossible to know what is being served inside the walls of unmarked churches. Presbyterians are not embarrassed about the spiritual food that they will serve because their commitment as a denomination is to serve only what is consistent with God's word, and they only preach the truth contained in the Bible. The Presbyterian name on our sign is the first clue that we intend to do things the right way. We are concerned to do them God's way. Community church people are the only people that I know of who are embarrassed by their brand. You never see this in secular or non-religious segments of society. Men wear t-shirts, jackets, and hats that proudly display the names of their favorite automobile makers. People purchase clothing or apparel that proudly displays the brand names and the logos of their favorite sports teams. Now imagine that some sports fan treated his brand the way that some churches treat their denominations. Imagine a sports fan wearing a jersey that merely says team. It might not even say whether or not it's a baseball or a football team. The only words on the front of the jersey would be team. Apparently, some people seem to think that you will never get anyone to visit or attend your church if you put your brand name out front. I suppose that makes logical sense. After all, no one goes to Seahawks games or drives Chevys for that reason. Presbyterians do not hide what they believe behind a generic community church banner. They do not hide the fact that they teach all the right things, because it is proper for them to teach the right things. When we invite people to our Presbyterian church, we are saying, in effect, come and see what great works God has done. Come see the awesome deeds which are on display to the children of man. The shorter catechism of the Presbyterian Church, this catechism is called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This catechism teaches us, in Article 3, what the Scriptures principally teach. Article 3 of our catechism says that the Bible teaches us what man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. The bottom line is that the Bible is all about giving us the correct doctrine, and it's all about prescribing for us our proper duty. It is because Presbyterians are fully committed to the Bible's purpose that we determine to do what the Bible does. In other words, we focus upon the right doctrines and upon the required duty of man. We will be giving our attention to our sworn duty in just a moment. We will talk about our Christian responsibility in our third point of today's sermon. But first, we will spend some time giving attention to the supreme doctrines of the Presbyterian Church. The second feature of our Presbyterian Church is its supreme doctrines. The members of Roslyn Presbyterian Church ought to avail themselves of the opportunity to learn about all the bells and whistles that belong to our denomination. The Evangelical Presbyterian Church has a denominational website that functions much like an owner's manual functions on behalf of some new car or appliance. Its comprehensive nature actually makes it more like a shop manual, or perhaps it could be compared to an encyclopedia. Almost everything that you ever needed to know or wanted to know about Presbyterianism is contained there. The website has a mission statement, it has a vision statement, and a cultural statement. It has a list of the denomination's global priorities. The website has copies of the denomination's constitution and doctrine. It has training manuals and study guides. It has pastoral letters and position papers. It has some remarkably good position papers about important issues that affect the church. It has papers that cover such subjects as abortion, divorce and remarriage, human sexuality, and euthanasia. It contains a copy of the document that serves as a standard by which churches in our denomination are governed. This document is called the Book of Church Order. The fact that Presbyterians conduct their business in an orderly fashion, and the fact that they follow guidelines of a document that's called the Book of Church Order, is more proof that Presbyterians always strive to be biblical. Presbyterians always have in mind the command that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, which says, "But all things should be done decently and in order." However, the bread and the butter of Presbyterianism is discovered in three documents, the copies of which are found on our denominational website, these three documents are the denominational, or the doctrinal standards, rather, are the doctrinal standards for our denomination. The names of these documents are the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. These are the doctrinal statements that keep Presbyterians in line theologically and prevent them from going off the rails. False teachers want to ambush, to waylay, to Shanghai those people who believe in Jesus Christ. And so our denomination has adopted the Westminster standards to make sure that wolves will never come and devour God's flock. Westminster's teachings are not things that are foisted upon or imposed upon the Bible. These are the doctrines that are derived from Scripture, and they comprise a just summary of what is contained in the Bible. Allow me to give you a brief introduction to some of the things contained in our doctrinal confessions. The Westminster Confession of Faith is 55 pages in length, and it covers the following Bible subjects: the Holy Scripture, God and the Holy Trinity, God's eternal decrees, creation, sin, and the punishment for sin, God's covenant with man, Christ the mediator, free will, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance, good works, the perseverance of the saints. And there are 9 other subjects that this document addresses. These are all biblical topics. These are all biblical doctrines that our confessional documents describe at great length. They do so because Presbyterians take what the Bible teaches with absolute seriousness. Let us sample several of these doctrinal statements contained in our Westminster standards. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, the 4th paragraph of the chapter it speaks about the Bible, says this: "The Bible speaks authoritatively and so deserves to be believed and obeyed. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any man or church, but completely on God's author, who is himself truth. The Bible, therefore, is to be accepted as true because it is the Word of God." And our confession speaks of the triune God with specificity in the 2nd chapter, which says, "There's only one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a completely pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or emotions, unchangeable, immensely vast, eternal, limitless, almighty, completely wise, completely holy, completely free, and completely absolute. He works everything according to the purpose of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is completely loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering. He overflows with goodness and truth. He forgives wickedness, transgression, and sin, and rewards those who diligently seek him. His judgments are completely just and awesome. He hates all sin and will not acquit the guilty." Now listen to what our confession says about our creation and its creator. It declares, "In the beginning it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create the world out of nothing in order to reveal the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. He made everything in the world visible and invisible in the space of 6 days, and it was very good." Hear what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches about sin. This is from the 6th paragraph that deals with human transgressions. I quote, "Every sin, both original and actual, transgresses the righteous law of God and brings guilt on the sinner. Every sinner is consequently subjected to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, and death, with all the resultant miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal." Our confessional standards not only speak about sin and its consequences, it also speaks about our Savior and of the remedy for sin that He provides. Chapter 8 speaks of Christ, our mediator, in the following way. It says there that by His perfect obedience and sacrifice, Jesus offered up to God once and for all through the eternal Spirit what has completely satisfied the justice of His Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but also an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for everyone whom the Father has given to Him. Heaven is ours only because of what Jesus has done. Salvation is graciously given only to those of us who believe solely in Him. Presbyterians want it to be clear that salvation cannot be had by works, cannot be had by your efforts or your determination to gain it or earn it on your own. Presbyterians want you to know that salvation may be had, but only by believing upon Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is our superb doctrinal standards that contribute mostly to our proper Presbyterian understanding. It is our doctrinal statements that contribute largely to our being a Presbyterian church. I would stop being a Presbyterian if I could discover a denomination that was or strived to be more biblical than Presbyterians strive to be. However, I can tell you from experience that there are none. The trends of other denominations is to care much less about biblical doctrine. Whenever we come together to worship, we are applying Psalm 66 to our given situation. That is, we are coming to see, and we're coming and asking others to come see and to say, "God, how awesome are your deeds." We are inviting people to come and to see what God has done, and that He has done awesome deeds for the children of men. The doctrines of our denomination, the doctrines contained in our Westminster Confession of Faith, teach us to say that God has done great things. The Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us that God has done great things in giving us the Bible, a book that is so completely trustworthy, reliable, that it contains no errors. Our Westminster standards show that God has done great things in creating the entire universe from nothing in the space of 6 days. And our doctrinal statements show that God has done great things in sending His Son to die to redeem us from our sin and misery. The final feature that shows what our church is made of is its sworn duty. Any reference that Psalm 66 makes regarding the marvelous deeds of God includes His great work of causing men to seek to do what is pleasing to Him. And membership in the Presbyterian Church encourages us to do just that. When people join our church, they take and they recite vows. Therefore, it is a sworn duty of every member of this flock to help with the building up of this congregation. We must build other people up. We must never tear other people down. We must not criticize or badmouth or complain in an effort to bring other people down. Let me refresh everyone's memories about the membership vows that they took when they joined our church. Let me help to bring to remembrance our sworn duty. Each member of our congregation was required to take and to recite 5 vows when they became members of this congregation. Today I only want to focus upon the last 3, that is upon the third, the fourth, and the fifth vow. Now keep in mind, this is what you promised to do when you became a member of this congregation. The third vow or promise that every member took is vow number 3, which reads, "Do you now promise and resolve, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ?" How are we all doing with that vow? Relatively well, I hope. The fourth vow says, "Do you promise to serve Christ and His church by supporting and participating with this congregation in its service of God and its ministry to others to the best of your ability?" The best of your ability. You all promise to give your full support to this congregation, the service of God, and its ministry. You promise to give your full emotional support. You promise to give your full financial support, your full prayer support. You promised to be an encouragement to our church leaders. Now ask yourself this morning if you have been fully supporting this ministry that is in place. Have you been encouraging the session in its work? Have you been affirming our elders, those with whom God has entrusted this ministry? You've broken your vow if you've neglected to give your full support. You have broken your vow if you have done anything to discourage rather than to encourage our church leaders. The fifth vow says, "Do you submit yourself," submit, strong word, "do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and to the spiritual oversight of the church session? And do you promise to promote the unity, the purity, and the peace of the church?" Members have promised to submit to the leadership of the session without grumbling, complaining, or speaking poorly about their work. You have promised to promote the unity, the purity, and the peace of the church. And members of this congregation not only took vows when they became members, but they took vows when I became the pastor of this congregation. Let's look briefly at these. It was with the second vow that each member of the congregation promised to submit to the pastor in matters of spiritual discipline and to receive with humility the word of truth. In other words, everyone here promised to hear the pastor preach without complaining about it. And the members of our congregation literally promised that they would love the word of truth whenever it is preached. Do you love the word this morning? Do you love God's word? You promised to love God's word. We have men in our congregation who are engaged in activities behind the scene. And I want to single out these men today. I want to point
to who they are.
That they're engaged in activities behind the scene. They pretty much try and keep a low profile, but they're busy behind the scenes. And the men that I'm talking about are the men in our congregation who truly love God's Word. And I know that they love because every Wednesday evening they come together to study it. We had one fellow last week off hunting turkeys or some such thing. And yet he did not miss Wednesday Bible study. He was there. It should be self-evident, and it should go without saying, that becoming critical of any pastor will only serve to undermine his ministry and it will bring harm to the congregation. And we should all remember this. The Lord was watching you when each of you took your vows. He's still watching you. God watches over all of us, and he will hold each of us accountable. I hope it is never the case, never, ever the case, that when Judgment Day comes, one of you will have God take you aside and confront you for breaking your vows. May we never take our vows lightly. The third vow that members of our church made to its pastor was the vow to pray for him on a regular basis and to give encouragement to him in every way. That's what it says. You promise to give encouragement to the pastor in every way, as the pastor seeks to instruct you as members in the things of the Lord. I'm so very thankful for those of you who have encouraged me on a regular basis. And I'm so grateful that those of you who care for me, pray for me on a regular basis. The ministry can be discouraging work at times. Your efforts to encourage me are very much appreciated. Over the years and at various times, many of you have invited your friends and others from the community to come and see, to visit and check out our Presbyterian church. What we are actually doing whenever we do this is we are asking people to come visit our church so we might show them around and give them a grand tour of the place. In such instances, we are enabling visitors to come to see for themselves, to experience all of the distinct features of our church. The three distinct features of our church are its signature denomination, its supreme doctrines, and its sworn duty. Amen and amen. We now begin our preparation for the receiving of the Lord's Supper. The problem with our doing things in a repeated fashion in the church is that if we're not careful, such repetition can become vain repetition. Any habit or practice can be nothing more or become nothing more than an empty or meaningless ritual. Even our communion service, our receiving Lord's Supper, can be treated as though it is meaningless. However, there's nothing meaningless about receiving the Lord's Supper. The communion table accomplishes two things. First, it signifies the fact that believers share in Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross. And second, it seals your eternal future. A glorious eternal future awaits believers who partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. But people who eat this meal unworthily will have hell to pay for doing so. Paul's instructions first given to the church in Corinth are valid instructions for us as well. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians not to partake of this supper in an unworthy manner. The church in Corinth had been engaging in many unworthy practices, A number of its members have been seeking to divide rather than seeking to unite Christ's church. Paul begins his letter this way. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you. The church in Corinth had been suffering from the clique groups that had formed in its midst. Clique groups. The joints in my knees and shoulders sometimes make crunching sounds and click. That word describes, the word that describes my joints clicking is spelled C-L-I-C-K. What Paul was denouncing or speaking against is spelled C-L-I-Q-U-E. Clique groups are not brought together by a genuine interest in each other. Instead, they are organized around acquiring power and popularity. The leaders of such groups are often persuasive and controlling. In chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said it had been reported to him that there were cliques or contentions that comprised some of the members of God's flock. Paul elaborates further at verse 12, where he says, what I mean is this. One of you says, I will follow Paul. Another person says, I will follow someone else. It's in chapter 11 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians where he gives us explicit instructions for receiving the Lord's Supper. Listen to what Paul says in verses 17 through 19. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine believers among you may be recognized. Divisions will always exist. These cliques will always exist inside the walls of our Lord's church, because these divisions demonstrate and they separate who the true believers are from the false or pretend believers. Paul concludes his instructions to the church in Corinth. He concludes his instructions to us about communion in the following way. In verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, in other words, with contentions in their heart, Paul says that whoever partakes of communion in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Jesus. Paul then adds some seriously grave words in verse 30. Verse 30 reads, and that is why some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. When Paul said that some people had fallen asleep, he was not talking about people nodding off during one of his sermons. He wasn't saying that some people had taken a nap. The word that he used is a euphemism, which means that these people had died. The judgment of God had rained down upon them, and their indiscretions meant that they had hell to pay. So instead of being a meaningless ritual, the partaking of communion is a grave and is a serious matter. It's a wonderful experience and celebration for everyone who receives this meal in a worthy manner. It is not so for those who are contentious or desire to divide or stir up trouble. Troublemakers are better off if they refrain from taking communion, because Paul tells us in verse 29 that if anyone eats unworthily, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. Paul calls us to self-examination. In doing so, he is calling us to be certain that we are true believers in Jesus Christ. Paul concludes his whole discussion of this matter in verses 31 and 32 by saying, but if we judge ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I would be an unfit pastor if I gave anyone the impression that the Lord's table is an empty or meaningless ritual. There are grave consequences for each and every person who would partake unworthily. However, there are wonderful consequences for everyone who repents from their sin and who believes the gospel. If you are presently engaged in or practicing any sin for which you are unrepentant, then this is the time for you to stop doing it. It is time for you to repent, to get right with God, and to confess your sin. For if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared this table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. All who are truly sorry for and repentant of their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and a desire to live in obedience to him as their Lord, are now invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. I'd like to ask the service to meet me in front of this time.